I want to ask a question. I haven't got any slides, by the way, today, so don't worry. There's no audio. You haven't missed Andrew at the back there. No clickers to run out of range. Nice and simple. Two very simple points this morning. And the message is very simple this morning. There's nothing complicated in this. But I want to start by asking a question. And I suppose it ties in with what we've been listening and what Alan's been praying for. So how can a person have... But let's ask the question a different way. Is it possible for a person to have real hope? And not only hope, but joy and peace when everything has been taken away? Yes. It is possible. Hallelujah, it is. We know the answer to this. But maybe some people here, something has gone from your life and it is really impacting you. And you're not knowing that peace. Maybe a prized possession. Maybe something's been stolen or broken or taken away. You've lost something. Think of the people in Ukraine. Maybe their homes, very precious homes to them. They built those homes up. They had to flee. Maybe you've lost something. I was reading the other day about a man, I'm sure this is fairly common, that he had put his whole 40 years of pension into, he'd moved it from one organization company to another, and it turned out that somebody had duped him and he lost 40 years. Mike, you've worked for what, Radio Rentals and the successor for how many years? 42. Imagine. Can you imagine what that would be like? You wake up one morning, all your money is now sailing around the Côte d'Azur in a yacht with somebody who swindled your money. I mean, that would be awful, wouldn't it? How would you cope with that? But maybe the home, maybe the happy home's not so happy anymore. Maybe the children, some of you have children, and you brought them up and they've maybe gone in a way and their lives are sad and broken and you're hurting. How do you know peace in that? Maybe friends, maybe your friends have maybe died and you miss your friends. Or maybe worse, something perhaps even worse than friends leaving you and going to heaven. They've turned against you. Those people that you love, they no longer speak to you. Imagine that broken relationship. How do you cope with that? And then there's your health, isn't there? And this sounds like a gloomy message, but it's not a gloomy message, I assure you. What about your health? What about when your health goes? And our health, short of dying in the night painlessly, our health will go. And we will wear out, and you feel it, even when you get your 30s and 40s. You younger ones here, you start to realize it. The aches and pains start, and your health goes. And you have those sleepless nights and that anxiety. How is it possible to know joy and peace and the thrill of living in that situation? Now, I want you to imagine that you're in a bookshop, maybe the one up Copse Road there, that little bookshop up the road, and you're in there just looking for something to read, and there on the shelf is a book, and you pull it down and it has The Secret of a Happy Life. You know, there's lots of books like that, by the way. Go to Amazon and just Secret to a Happy Life. There's hundreds of books, and well, who knows, I've not read them all, so I'm sure they've got some good things in there, but maybe not such good things. And you put this book down and it says, would you like to know joy and peace and happiness when everything is gone? And you think, I would. So you think, well, like, maybe I should read this book. But of course, what you want to make sure is that the author of the book isn't some fraud or some new age kind of, you know, person, hipster in America who's just written sort of a mumbo jumbo stuff. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. So you want to read about this person. And of course, we've seen a little bit about Job. And of course, this book is the book of Job. So you say, well, who is this guy? Can we trust him? So you start to read, and we saw in the video, I was sitting over there, so I'm not quite hard to hear, but I could sort of get the gist of the video. And we read, don't we, that there was this man, and his name was Job, and he was blameless and upright. He was blameless and upright. He feared God. He turned from evil. So you'd say, okay, so this author of this book, I think he was a good man. But maybe he doesn't really know that much about suffering. So we read on, of course, and then we know the story of Job. We know that this man was mega rich. In fact, we read here, interestingly, of course his wealth was measured not in bitcoins or euros or, you know, yachts and things, as we measure now. But in those days, the billionaires and the millionaires measured their wealth in animals because people lived much closer to the source of food and that was their prosperity. And we read that he was the greatest of all people in the East. Now, we miss that sometimes when we talk about Job. We kind of assume he was okay, pretty well off, but some sort of tribe somewhere and just, you know, this unknown person. He was the greatest of all people in the East. So this is your Bill Gates. This is your Warren Buffett. This is your Jeff Bezos. This is a man who is incredibly wealthy. So we get this book down and we say, well, he was a good and upright man. He didn't get his money by paying minimum wage and exploiting people. We're not saying those people did, but, you know, how do people get rich? And all sorts of ways. So he's honest, he's ethical, and he's successful. And he's lost everything. And we read that when disaster struck, his children were taken away from him, his livestock was taken away from him. When everything was stripped away, we see him on the ground worshipping God. And he says, not in a fatalistic way. It's not the sort of thing, well, you know, that's life. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's astonishing. That is astonishing. And we read that in all this, Job did not charge God with wrong. He didn't blame God. He didn't shake his fist at God and say, what have you done this? So we know the story. Of course, interesting when you read the book of Job is that we are given heaven's view. This is really interesting. It's probably the most unusual book in the Bible in that sense, because we're given we're taken into this sort of into this sort of throne room of heaven, and we see this dialogue between the devil and God. I can't think of anywhere else where you get that shown in the Bible. So we're given this insight. But of course, Job didn't have that insight. Job's in the dark about all this. He doesn't know what's going on. These divine conversations. And so we read that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself as he sat there in the dust. Can you imagine now the Bill Gates type figure, the wealthiest person in the East? Can you imagine that they've lost their empire? They've lost all their money. They've lost their health, and they're sitting down like a beggar, covered in sores. This is a transformation. We need to sort of get this in our heads. We read about Job. Yeah, you know, we kind of put him in the Bible in the Far East. This is a significant man, wealthy, dripping with riches, and now look at him. And of course, he's still got his wife, at least. But of course, she comes to him, and even his breath is lonesome to his wife. And she says to him, are you still kind of trying to hold on to your integrity? Just curse God and die. And of course, he rebukes her. And we read that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So this is an astonishing scene that we need to take in. We just need to pause and take this scene. Visualize this, will you? Visualize this. So his friends come, don't they? And they try to comfort him. But of course, they've got it all wrong. And there's nothing new, by the way. And I work with some Christians who take the same view as Job's friends. Well, if you are walking with the Lord, then you should be rich and healthy. So Job, you're not rich and healthy, so you must have done some sin. This is the health and wealth. There's nothing new, is there, that we read about here? And they were misguided. So here's a man who's lost everything. So I think he's the real deal. I think we can trust this man. And then in the middle of this situation, in the middle of this darkness, even God is against him, it seems. In the middle of this, light shines upon Job. The Holy Spirit comes. God picks Job up, as it were, and lifts him out of the disaster and the darkness and the gloom and the pain and shows him something. It's in the middle of this book, this astonishing ray of light. There's always hope, isn't there, in any situation in the Bible. And here, Job suddenly, it's almost like a different man has appeared. And he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, or the authorized version says, after worms destroy this body, very graphic language being used here. He said, after that has happened, in my flesh I shall see God. He doesn't leave it there. He then says, whom I shall see for myself. Thank you, Andrew, for putting that up. And my eyes shall behold and not another. This is an amazing thing. you have here. Just these three verses. So Job wants to tell us something this morning. We learn lessons from the past. And Job, as it were, either shouts from heaven or across the centuries to us in this book. And he says, if you want to have hope, if you want to know joy and peace in a terrible situation, when you've lost everything, you need to know two things. And the first thing is this. You need to know that there is a Redeemer. It's very simple points this morning. Nothing complicated about this. Job has been in the darkest place imaginable. And he has no idea why this is happening to him. But God lifts him up and shows him that there is a Redeemer. Now I want you to notice something here. And I think this has really, really struck me about this. Is that Job doesn't know why it's happening. Now, God could have come to Job and said, look, Job, you kind of passed the test so far, but I just want to let you into a secret. And God could have sort of leaned down, as it were, and whispered in Job's ear and says, Job, it's a test. The devil's come, he wants you, but you're mine. And when you come out of this, Job, I am going to be glorified and you're going to be blessed. And it's going to be much better when the end of the matter is better than the first part, Job. God could have said that to Job and let him into this. And Job would have went, oh, okay, I get it. And it's tough, but I'll hang on in there. But God keeps him in the dark. Isn't this interesting? So when you're in a situation where life isn't going your way, when the world is collapsing around you, when bad things seem to be happening to you, the question is not why, but the question is who. It's interesting. It's not the meaning, it's a man. This is fundamental. You know, when we're in trouble, what do we do? Why is this happening to me, Lord? I need to look and find out. So, Alan, do you know what has happened to me? Tell me something. Maybe you go see the pastor. You've got to explain to me, pastor. You've been a pastor for how many years? You know the answer to this. Why is this happening to me? And the answer is, Job doesn't get to know. Sometimes we do get to know. If there's sin in our lives, God often points it out to us, and we do know. But often we don't, and we're in the dark. And the book of Job here, this passage, says to us, don't ask why, but ask who. Not for the meaning. Don't try to unravel the meaning because you'll get lost. And God has his secret plans and we're not party to those plans. We are creatures. We are not God. God doesn't share everything with us. So ask the question, who? So, who is, or what, we should say, is a Redeemer? And if we go back to Leviticus 25, and there are various verses, but 25:25 is easy to remember, isn't it? It says this, if one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative, a kinsman is it called, okay, your next of kin, if you like, is to come and redeem what they have sold. Now let's bring this into the modern world and just kind of think of an example. So I want you to use your imagination now. Imagine your roof has blown off your house in the gales. Or the big ends of your car have gone and you need your car. And you haven't got the money to pay for the repairs. So you're kind of trying to think about what to do. There's no one to borrow the money off of. And you think, oh, I don't know what to do. How am I going to afford this? And then you remember that in your drawer at home is a gold watch. A gold watch. Maybe left to you by a relative. And it's quite valuable, but it has emotional value. It's very precious to you. And you think, it's the only thing I have. So you take it down the pawn shop or to cash converters or one of those type of places. You might have seen these programs on TV where people take things in, convert it into cash. So you go in and you take your watch in. So here we are, look. This is only a cheap watch. But there we are. Take care of my gold watch, Alan, okay? It's an Omega limited edition divers special one, okay? Oh, he's wearing it now. I've had it. Okay, so we take it into the pawn shop and they value it. The guy puts his little eyepiece in, he checks it up. He said, this is a very rare submarine Omega watch, you know? And you go, is it? Oh, right, okay. And he says, probably worth quite a lot of money. thousands. See, this is great. Phew, get a new roof, get a new car. So there's kind of the contract. That's the problem. They don't just give you the money. You have to sign a contract. And the contract works like this, is that you give it to them. They will keep it and not sell it for a certain period of time. But every month, interest accrues. So it's costing you more and more. You might have given me £100 for that watch. Probably not even give you that for that watch. Okay. But then next month it's worth 120 and then 140 and there's compound interest. So it's going to cost me a lot more to get it back. So they give you some money. And then after a fixed period of time, the pawnbroker puts it in the window for sale. Because you if you want your watch now, you've got to go and buy it. And it's probably twice the price of what you got. So you don't know what to do, and you're standing there looking in the window. And you think, oh, that's my watch, that's my granddad's watch. Oh, how am I going to get it back? And just then, somebody comes along. Now, this is somebody you didn't want to see. I told you you have to use your imagination for this. Apologies for quite a lengthy example, but I think it will help. The person comes along, and it's an old work colleague. And you don't want to see them because you did something to hurt them many years ago. You told a lie about them. And as a result of that, they lost their job, their marriage, and their home. And you've been avoiding them ever since. You hope you never see them again. And you feel bad about it, but you did this thing. And this person comes along, and rather than punch you on the nose or, you know, insult you, they say, what are you looking at? And you tell them the story. And they say, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Anyway, you're home one evening, wondering how you're going to get your watch back, and there's a knock at the door. And it's this person. And they come to the door and they've got your watch. You say, well, how did you get it? And they said, well, I didn't have much. I'd lost everything. But I had these old medals that my father won in the war. And I took them to the pawn shop and I sold them. And I bought your watch and I've given it to you. Now, I told you you had to use your imagination. But that is what redeem means. It means to buy back. It means to set free. That is what Christ has done a million times more. That's a very poor illustration. It only scratches the surface. Many of you have had mortgages in your life. Some of you have still got mortgages, paying off the mortgage. All right? I'm a very happy person. I paid off my mortgage. And by the way, when you pay it off, you don't get a scroll coming through the post with your deeds. I was so disappointed that Bristol and West didn't send me a scroll. Nothing, you don't get anything, okay? But Matthew Henry picks up, the old Puritan commentator, he picks up the mortgage as an example. And he says this. He says, our heavenly inheritance was mortgaged by sin. We ourselves are utterly unable to redeem it. Christ is our next of kin. He has paid our debt, satisfied God's justice for sin, and has so taken off the mortgage and made a new settlement of the inheritance. Now, that takes a bit of unravelling, but you get the gist of that. So, and the Bible, of course, reminds us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And how did this happen? Well, it's familiar, isn't it, to you? But Job's Redeemer stood on the earth. He said, I know my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth in the last day. Now, the last days are these days. I think Job is talking about a day after that. But nevertheless, it reminds us that the Redeemer would come to this world. God himself, God the Son, would step down from his throne in heaven. I don't know if you've been looking at the stars lately. There's been some glorious scenes of the stars. Outside of all that cosmos is God, outside of time and space. And yet, God came through the narrow channel of human birth, entered this world as a human being, not ceasing to be God, but took on our nature. And he went to the cross, and he was lifted off the earth. And on that cross, God the Father poured all the sins of all his people, the past, present, future people, and each of their past, present, and future sins, concentrated onto Christ. It's almost like a big funnel. was placed over Christ, and all the sin and the punishment was poured on Christ. And when Christ cried out, "It is finished," he was saying, "Look, there is nothing more to pay. There is nothing more to pay. No rituals are needed. No good works are needed. No animal sacrifices. No masses need to be said anymore. Because he has paid it all." So Job, across the centuries, is a very simple point, but very profound, shouts out to you. There is a Redeemer who has paid the price. He has paid all of it. There is not any interest left. If you had tried to pay for it, even if you could have done something, every day the interest was building up and it was getting further away. You could never reach it. But he has paid it all. So Job shouts to us down the centuries and says, there is a Redeemer. But Job also says something else. He says, you need to know that you will spend eternity with this Redeemer. You will see this Redeemer. You will be with this Redeemer. Job says, I know he lives. I know that I will die. He says, I know that worms will destroy this body. I know I'll turn back into dust. In a few years, you won't find any trace of my body. Go and try to find Job's body now. You just go to the local graveyard. We just turn back into dust. That's all we are. A few years of health. A few years of, wow, I could do anything. And then we fade. And Job says, I know that will happen to me. But I will see him. I will see him with my own eyes, in my flesh. So he's not talking about wispy clouds in sort of some sort of dreamy heaven-like state. He's saying that I'm going to see him on the earth. He will stand, yes, as the resurrected Saviour. But Job is talking here about the new heavens and the new earth. Job says there's a day coming when I will see my Saviour. And notice these words, solid words. He said, in my flesh I shall see him. I shall see him for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. This is very, very real language, isn't it? This is not some wispy stuff. I might see him and it'll be a bit cloudy and I hope to sort of maybe catch a glimpse of him in this new world, which is a bit vague. No, Job says, this is a real world. This is a real world. Do you know this whole, the Bible talks that this whole creation is groaning, is aching, waiting for the redemption. The earth will be redeemed and renewed. And if we are believers, we will be renewed when Christ comes. We will be raised from the grave. How does that happen? Where's Job now? How will he be raised? It's just dust, scattered atoms. I don't know. But the Bible tells us that that's what will happen. If God spoke the word and created the universe, he is quite capable of raising up dust from the earth in his people to be his bride. So we come to Job, and imagine we were standing next to Job as his comforter, and we said, Job, you're in a bit of a state. How do you fancy a new body, Job? Job was, yes, please, anything. Just take this pain away from me. Job, would you like friends who don't misunderstand you and judge you? Yes, I'd love friends like that. Would you like a world without war? Remember those enemies came and carried his animals away? Where you can live in peace forever? Of course. Loved ones who would never be taken from you? No tears? No weeping in the night? 1,000 times yes, Job would say. So let me ask you a question. And we close on this really, so it's only a short message, just a reminder, but let me ask you some questions. And can I plead with you to be really honest in answering this question? You don't have to answer it out loud, but answer it here, okay? There are 3 questions. And how you answer these questions will make the difference between knowing Job's future, seeing the Saviour, living in eternity with a Saviour, or knowing awful loss and eternal regret. Okay? Do you believe that Jesus came to purchase sinners, to redeem sinners by his blood? That's the first question. Answer that question. Okay? It's binary. It's a binary question. Yes or no. Do I believe that? Okay. Well, think about it first. Do I believe it's true? Secondly, do you believe that he is alive? I know my Redeemer lives. Do you believe that Jesus is alive and will always be alive? Okay. Good. But this is the main question, because even the devil believes that. This is the main question. Can you say with Job, I know my Redeemer lives? Is he your Redeemer? You see, he is a Redeemer, that's for sure, there's no doubt. But is he your Redeemer? Can you say, yes, I know, I am confident, or is there doubt? You say, well, I've been to church, I'm a good person, I've done my best, I've kind of muddled through life and made some mistakes, but I kind of, on the whole, okay. No, that's not the question, is it? You say, I read my Bible, I pray. That's not the question. Do you know that your Redeemer, is he your Redeemer? You cannot pay off your mortgage. You're in debt. Your sin is getting away and you cannot pay it off. But Jesus has pockets full of grace. He has a checkbook full of mercy and a pen at the ready to sign it off. All you have to do, and this is so simple that most people cannot do it, you put your pride aside. You know what it is when you need some money and you're too proud to go and ask for it? So I don't want to ask anybody for it. You've got to put that aside because you're in serious debt if you're not a believer. If he's not your Redeemer, you're in serious debt. You need to put it to one side, your pride and all that stuff, all your religion, and you have to say, I'm in great debt. Lord Jesus, you came to redeem sinners, and I believe you came to redeem me. Would you sign off the check? Would you apply your payment on that cross to my heart? And when you do that, you will know that he is your Redeemer. You know that he is your Redeemer. I'll end in a story, a true story. There was, and I think I've told this before, so forgive me if you remember it, but it's a good story. There was a revival in North America amongst the what we used to call the Red Indians, the indigenous people. And there was this tremendous things going on, these people coming to Christ. And there was a journalist who travelled to find out what was going on. He wanted to write about it in the paper. And it was unusual things happening. And he went to where these Indians were being converted. And they didn't really speak very much language that the Americans could understand. They weren't very eloquent people. They weren't very educated people. And he asked this man, and he said, could you tell me, and through a translator, what God has done for you? And this Indian, he thought about it for a moment. And then he went over, and he got some dried leaves, and he made a circle on the floor. Put these dried leaves in a circle on the floor. And then he set fire to them. Great big circle of flames. Then he went over, and on the ground he scooped up an earthworm. Just an earthworm. And he put it in the centre of the flames. And as the earthworm tried to get away, every time he moved from the centre, he got nearer to the flames and he started to shrivel back. And as the earthworm looked like it was going to be obviously consumed by the flames, he reached down, he scooped up the earthworm, and he said, that is what Christ has done for me. That is what Christ has done for me. Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth in the last day, and I will see him. Not others, I will see him. So is he your Redeemer? And if he is, remember that. When the world comes crashing down around you, when your whole world falls to pieces, when your health goes, when you lose possessions, when things don't go well, remember that you have a Redeemer. He is yours. He has paid your debt, and you will spend eternity with him. Amen.